Father, we bow in your presence and we ask that this, your written word, may be our rule, that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, does it matter to you that God is fair? And does it matter to you that God forgives? Let's just take that second question first. If you're a Christian and you stand at the graveside of someone whom you love, does it matter that God forgives? Yes, of course it does. If we're a Christian and we stand at the graveside, it matters very much whether a person is forgiven. Heaven or hell, their eternal destiny depends on God's forgiveness. But let's just think about that first question. Does it matter to you whether God is fair? Fairness is something I think we all think is very important. When we were small, we all cried out at some point, "That's not fair!" Because we all have a sense, a very strong sense, of right and wrong, of fairness. If you've ever watched, or have you watched a football match, a football crowd that thinks that a referee's decision was dodgy? Well, if you've seen that on television or been to a match, you'll know that we think that fairness matters. So the question is, could God turn a blind eye to the failures of his friends? Can God overlook your sins or mine? Could God ever be fair and just say about our sins, "Oh, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what Michael does. Doesn't matter what you do." No, he can't if he's going to be fair. But the problem is, if God is going to be fair, then how can he forgive you? How can he forgive me? How can he forgive anybody? Today we're going to look at that passage that tells us how God can both forgive and be thoroughly just at the same time. And the aim of today's sermon is to persuade you that having the God of the cross as your heavenly Father is worth following. In the sense that having the God of the cross is so valuable that you'll sell your shirt to follow him. So we're in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. It's page 1131. It'd be a great help to turn there and to keep it open, keep the passage open there, page 1131. As we learn from God's word together today. And there are three points that this passage makes, and the first is this: a righteousness from God has come. A righteousness from God has come. Just look at verse 21, please. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now those opening words, "but now," are a turning point in God's relationship with the world. And these words, "but now," are glorious words. Just look back at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the verse before our reading, where it says, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by the law, rather that through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known." So back in chapter 3 verse 20, we're told that no amount of good deeds, no amount of moral living, no amount of religious activity will save us from hell at judgment. Our good deeds and our religious activity are as effective as saving us from hell at God's judgment as a spider's web is able to stop a falling rock. But now, there is a different way to relate to God. But now, there is a way to be saved from hell on judgment day. There is a righteousness from God that does not depend on obedience to the law. And this righteousness from God has been made known. We knew this when we actually looked at Romans chapter 1 verse 17. But this righteousness, he says here, has come from God. Now, righteousness is a very important word and an important idea really in these verses. But it can be obscured by our English translations. because sometimes it uses the word righteous or righteousness, and it uses the word justice or justified. But righteousness and justified are the same word in the Greek. And what he's talking about is our standing with God. Righteousness is our right standing with God, and it's a legal term. And he says this right standing from God has come, and therefore it allows God to accept us. And this righteousness, he says, has been made known apart from law. It means it doesn't come by being good or actively religious, but it says the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, testify to it. What the Apostle Paul is simply saying is that when you read the Old Testament law rightly, it bears witness to the fact that righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel about Jesus. So the very first point this passage makes is that righteousness from God has come. The second point is how righteousness from God comes. How righteousness from God comes. And we're looking really at verses 22, 23 and 24. Just have a look at verse 22, please. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Now, in verse 22, Paul introduces the idea of faith, and it tells us how righteousness is received. Just have a look at verse 22. It says, through faith. Or just look down in your Bibles at verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. So righteousness, he's saying, is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we need to realise when he's writing this that we're not put right with God because of our faith. No, because it's through faith, faith links us to Christ's work. Our faith, we need to realise, is not just faith in God, it is faith in Jesus. Now, what these verses show us is why we must have faith in Jesus. Just have a look at verse 23. It says that at the end of verse 22, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, verse 23 really summarises the teaching of Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And it tells us that our good deeds and our religious activity cannot save us from hell on judgment day. We've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. And verse 23, we can't be righteous, therefore, but right with God by our own efforts. What we have to do instead is to trust in Jesus. And then he says in verse 24 that this faith, we are justified, fourth word, freely. Now this little word, freely, is important because it says that faith is not something we actually do. It's not a work. What we're doing, it's unwarranted. Faith does not save us. My faith does not save me. Your faith does not save you. But it's the object of faith that saves us. Jesus saves us. And what we do is we come to Jesus with empty hands, and all faith does is to connect us to what Jesus has done for us. What we're doing when we have faith is to rely on Jesus and what he has done for us. I put my trust in him. I rely on him. I depend on him. Now that's a very important thing to grasp, because if I think it's my faith that matters, then when my doubts come or when I'm not excited about Jesus, I might wonder whether my faith is real or whether something's changed. And if you're a person like that, it might worry you. The right way to have faith is to come to Jesus with empty hands, and I'm saying, I rely entirely on you to save me. So what Paul is saying in verse 21 is that righteousness from God has come. And then he explains how righteousness comes, how this righteousness from God comes. It's through faith in Jesus. We rely on Jesus. And then what he does is he explains what Jesus has done to enable sinners who deserve to be punished with hell to escape God's wrath justly. Let's have a look at verses 25 and 26. We'll read from verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In verse 24, Paul says that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And that little word redemption takes us to the slave market. In the ancient world, some people became slaves, not because they were captured, but because they got into debt. And a person could be sold into slavery, and they could be bought out of slavery. You became a slave because you didn't have the money, and so you could be sold into slavery. And as you worked your time, you could be bought out. So when the Bible talks about slavery, we shouldn't think about anything to do with the American kind of slavery that was around in the 18th and 19th centuries. But actually, it's a very different kind of slavery. And in the Old Testament, God made provision to set free those who were in debt. A kinsman redeemer could settle your debts. We read about that in Leviticus. So that you could be free and live as a free man or woman. And what Paul is saying in verse 24 when he says we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, is he saying that we who are slaves to sin and therefore face God's just condemnation at the judgment can be set free through Jesus. How does he do it? Well, it's there in verse 25. Just have a look at it. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The way that God makes sinners right with him is because Jesus on the cross propitiated God the Father's anger. To propitiate something is to turn something aside. So Jesus, through his death, turned God's anger aside, God the Father's anger aside. Now we need to be very clear about what Jesus did for us on the cross because there's a lot of confusion. Our church Bibles use the term sacrifice of atonement. We'll look at that in a moment. Other versions might use the word propitiate, which I've just been talking about. Other versions might use the word expiate. Expiation is wiping away sin. Propitiation includes the idea of wiping away sin, but it involves very much more. Propitiation is turning us away God's anger, God's wrath. And on the cross, we see God's wrath is turned aside from us who deserve it by the one who dies in our place, God himself, Jesus. And the phrase sacrifice of atonement, which we've got here in our Bibles, is essentially the same as propitiation, but it's really pointing back to the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of a bull and a goat on the mercy seat of the temple to atone for his sins and the sins of the people. And to provide pardon and liberation of sinners, God provided Jesus as a means of atonement by his blood, but that is through Jesus' death. And his death is the propitiatory sacrifice that atones for sin. Does that make sense? So there's three different terms: sacrifice of atonement, propitiation, and expiation. So if you ask who provides propitiation, if you look at who turns God's anger away, it is God himself. He provides the propitiatory sacrifice that turns or averts his righteous wrath. It is God the Son who provides propitiation. Jesus took our place on Calvary's Hill, and he frees us from God's anger. God in the person of his Son offers himself to satisfy the justice demands of God's own law. There's a common view, I think, among liberal churchmen that the Bible's teaching about the cross is harmful theology. But that is to misunderstand what's happening at the cross. The wonder of the cross is that the very same stroke, it satisfied the love of God, that God wanted to save his people, and the justice of God that demands punishment for sin. So God is just, verse 25, as it talks, it reveals God's attitude to sin, it must be punished. And on the cross, humanity is punished for sin, and God is able to justify sinners. He makes sinners righteous. And why does he do it this way? Well, actually, verse 26 tells us, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So at the cross, God's wrath and his love are both demonstrated, expressed, and vindicated. And the cross, therefore, is the means to put any person right with God. Now, if our view of God is a God of love, who does not insist on standards and punish wrongdoing, then what happens is that God becomes uncaring and indifferent. And we become, as it were, spiritual orphans. But on the other hand, a wrathful God without grace leaves us feeling crushed and despairing, or angry and defiant, because we can never live up to his standards. But at the cross, what we find is that God is a God both of wrath and of grace. And he is therefore a father worth having, and a father that we can have. So friends, if you've got this, and God is not yet your father, and you want him to be your father, talk to him and tell him what you've understood about the cross, and how you don't deserve his love, and how Jesus bore the punishment for you, and ask God to forgive you and make you a member of his family. But it might be that you've accepted the cross a long time ago, so let's just think about for ourselves, what is the implications of the message for us? First of all, we need to stick with the solution that God has provided. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, has told us that our situation is hopeless and helpless. But God has stepped in and provided a solution. And because now what God has done, he's put his son forward as a sacrifice of atonement so that God's wrath is appeased. And because of this, God is able to show us his grace. Now, if we recognize that without God's grace, without his action, condemnation in hell is certain, we will be overwhelmed with thankfulness and humbled by the fact that God has done something that we cannot do. So we need to stick with this message and not move away from it. So the question is, friends, are you sticking with this message of that cross? If you're sticking with grace, then as you speak to your non-Christian friends about the gospel, we need to make sure that we explain that their situation is hopeless and helpless, and they have a great need for rescue, and then we can explain what God has done for us. That's one application. A second application is that if we trust in Jesus, we ourselves must cling to the cross. See, at the cross, God's wrath was propitiated. And the result is that we can be redeemed from the state of being under sin and so being acquitted at the final judgment rather than being condemned. And this is why we must cling to the cross and talk about the cross in evangelism. You see, without the achievement of the cross and what Jesus has done for us there, the gospel is robbed of its power. We cannot be rescued from condemnation at the judgment without the cross. So we must stick with the cross. And unless we accept and teach that at the cross Jesus bears God's wrath, what will happen is that people will bear God's wrath for themselves. A third application is to see that the cross proves that God is righteous and faithful. And we get that in verse 26, isn't it? By punishing sin at the cross, God upholds his righteousness. And the cross addresses the issue of God's justice. God does not let sinners off the hook, nor does he just simply overcome his anger by the means of his love. But rather, through Jesus' death, the price has been paid, and that God loves us is true. But God did not send his son primarily for our account. Jesus died on the cross for the sake of God's name, All those promises that God would say that he would gather a people together around the throne in heaven at the end of time, you have to say, how can he do that if everybody is sinful? And what the cross proves is that God is faithful and he is able to fulfill his promises to forgive us. And the last application is that we shouldn't hold back from telling others about Jesus. Because God's solution comes by faith or through faith, it opens the door to worldwide evangelism. Romans 1 verses 18 to chapter 3 verse 20 has told us it's utterly futile to try and please God by trying to be good or by being religious. So we ought to stop trying to think that we can please him by being good. And we mustn't think that we can please him by being religious. No, we mustn't rely on these futile efforts. Instead, we ought to rely on God's solution, which is to be received by faith. And since anyone who believes will be saved by faith, we shouldn't hold back from telling others about Jesus. To say that someone does not need to be saved is to deny the problem that Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20 holds out to us, that of God's wrath. And to say that someone cannot be saved is to deny the solution that God has provided that we read about in Romans 3 verses 21 to 26. God has provided Jesus' death on the cross so anyone can be saved. And if we understand that anyone can be made righteous, then evangelism will be our greatest aim for those who do not know Christ, regardless of who they are. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. But now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very, very exciting words that means that there is hope for sinners like us to be made right with you. Thank you that this issue of your forgiveness and your justice matters. Thank you that you are utterly just and that you have demonstrated your justice by allowing the Lord Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross. And we thank you at the cross we also receive grace, your amazing love, where you can forgive us. And so therefore we ask that we would be people who cling to the cross, if we've already put our trust in him, that we'll cling to the cross and that we'll realise that we need to live by faith and tell people that they need to put their trust in Jesus. And we pray that this message of the cross would be something that excites us and drives us forward as a church. And we pray if there are any here who've not yet understood that you are a God of grace, who will be our Father in spite of who we are, we pray that you'd open their hearts to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.